Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. So the goal today is to go through the book of Genesis. We're not going to get through every chapter. We're not going to get even through every story. We're not even going to get through every character in the book of Genesis today. But we're going to get started on a series in Genesis. You're familiar with the stories of Genesis, I think. What are some of the stories that come to mind when you think of Genesis? This is like a, you can talk in church.
Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve. Okay, good. Okay. Who?
Jacob.
Jacob's in Genesis. Creation. With Adam and Eve, you have creation. Okay, can anybody say the 7 days of creation in order? Day number one? Light and darkness. Day number two? Yeah, we didn't do that one very well. Firmament. Firmament. Separated the waters above and below. Day three?
Plants.
Animals have to have, not animals, have to have land. Land in order to have plants. And you have to have plants in order to have animals. Day three is plants. Day four? The lightings of heavens, earth, sun, moon, star. I love how it says he did the stars. And he made the stars too. It's like, yeah. All that stuff, he did that too. Day five. Sea and birds. Yep, fish and birds. And then day six was animal life. And man and woman. Or we could just say he made animals and he made woman. Day seven. He rested. You rested, you sanctified. You guys did pretty well. Some of you need to teach junior church here pretty soon. See me afterwards, all right? Any other stories in the book of Genesis? Joseph. Joseph. It's been said that man starts out this pile of dust, and God breathes into this pile of dust life in a garden. At the end of Genesis, this pile of dust sits in a coffin, lifeless. That's the story. The book of Genesis. Any other characters? I mean, there's some characters. Lot. How about Lot's wife? What happened to Lot's wife? She became a salt lick, right?
Rachel and Leah.
Oh, I wonder why you thought of those names. Very good. A lot of stories in the book of Genesis. I mentioned I'm going to preach through this, and one of my kids said, Dad, preachers don't preach in the Old Testament on Sunday mornings. We're going to preach from the Old Testament on Sunday mornings. We'll take a while going through the book of Genesis. We got through the book of 2 Corinthians, all 13 chapters of it, in just over a year. This has 50 chapters, so I don't know when we're going to end this one, but we'll see. All right, now that we're thoroughly scared, we need to ask God's grace on our time together this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us for our edification. We thank you that you've given it to us for our encouragement. We thank you that you've given it to us for our instruction. But Father, most importantly, and most significantly, we thank you that you've given it to us so that we might know you, whom to know is life eternal. Father, thank you that you've given us your word, that you might point us to the Logos. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. We thank you that that Word took on flesh, and that through him we have beheld the glory of the Father, filled with grace and truth. Father, I pray that you would please help as we look into your word today, that you would please kindle our souls. I pray that you would please kindle our hearts. I pray that you would please help us, Lord, as we hold on to you, as we hold on to your promises. Father, I pray that you would please help us to know you through your word and to know where we fit as a result of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Eli had just finished the work of setting up the tabernacle again. They'd been traveling through the wilderness for the past 3 days following this cloud during the day. It was a pillar of fire at night. He was just finishing setting up the tabernacle. He'd concluded that, set up his own tent, had just laid out his bedroll, was going out to the fire. where the other men were gathered. And as he was going out there, the same thoughts came to his mind as had come to his mind for some time now. The feelings of discontentment as they tear down and wander and set up and tear down and wander and set up and tear down and wander and set up. At times, discouragement because they've been doing this for 9 to 40 years. Their God had promised them a land. They'd gotten to the very brink of it, and then they couldn't go in because his parents made the choice that they didn't trust God. But if his parents didn't trust God to bring them into this land of giants, after they'd seen God work and devastate the Egyptian nation, if his parents didn't trust God after they'd seen God work and bring them through the Red Sea, if his parents didn't trust God after they saw him provide water from the rock, why should he when others hadn't? Then there's this manna. Not that it's bad, it's just that it's the same thing day after day after day after day. Why do they have to live in tents? Why couldn't they set up houses like other people? Why couldn't they have grass for their sheep, their oxen, their goats? Why did they have to be wandering around in this desert? Thoughts of discontentment. Thoughts of discouragement. Times thoughts of disillusionment. He would never say it out loud. Of course, he was part of the priestly clan. But he wondered, what's the point? Why are we doing all this? And as he makes his way out to the fire that evening after the long day of travel and set up, he sits down and Joshua steps into their circle. And at that moment, Joshua begins to tell a story that explained the very beginning of who they were as a people and the very meaning of everything that they were doing, even to this day. The story that Joshua began to tell started with God in the beginning, creating the heavens and the earth and tracking God's hand as he devastated the entire earth other than 8 people, and then judged the nations and dispersed them, and from the nations called out one man and blessed one man and brought him to a land that he said one day will be your land. And it put everything in perspective. And as they sat around that fire that night, Eli had to confess that he'd forgotten, that he'd lost sight of that story that gave everything else meaning. Now, as we approach the scriptures, as we approach Genesis in particular, what we're going to find is that the story of Genesis is a story of stories. And as you read different stories in the book of Genesis, you find that the story of a man named Noah fits within a larger story. You find the story of a man named Abraham fits within a larger story. You find that the story of the man named Isaac or Jacob or Joseph fits within a larger story. Why is it that we would have to study Genesis? That's like kid stuff. It's just stories, right? We have to study Genesis because Genesis is what helps us to understand what's the point. Do you ever feel discontent, discouraged, maybe even disillusioned in following Christ? I mean, what's the point of the physical sacrifice that you make to follow Christ? What's the point of the financial sacrifice that you make, dropping that check in that offering plate on a Sunday, writing that check to that missionary? What's the point? What's the point of the emotional turmoil? What's the point of getting down on your knees and praying again and again and again for a loved one that remains lost and you see no fruit for your... What's the point? The point is, your story is a part of a larger story. And that story isn't really about you at all. That story is God's story. And that story begins in the book of Genesis. The proposition as we're going through this entire book is going to remain the same. You must view your life as a part of God's story. Because it's not about you. Whatever principles, whatever success, whatever goals, whatever emotions that comprise your life, the difficulties, the trials, the whatever, it's all a part of God doing something bigger than just you. And praise God, He's invited you to be a part of it. And so the book of Genesis helps us to understand not just the beginning, though the name Genesis means beginnings, but it helps us to understand meaning as well. It helps us to understand where things fit, how things are supposed to work, why things don't work the way they're supposed to work. Why do we need to reacquaint ourselves with this already familiar story? Because Satan is active in promoting a distorted version of the story, one that affects the way that you understand this life and your place in it. During the Second World War, the United States, they gave a profile of Hitler, and included in that profile was the phrase, the big lie. It was used in a report prepared during the war by the Office of Strategic Services in describing Hitler's psychological profile. It read as follows. It says, his primary rules were these. Never allow the public to cool off. Never admit a fault or wrong. Never concede that there may be some good in your enemy. Never leave room for alternatives. Never accept blame. Concentrate on one enemy at a time and blame him for everything that goes wrong. Now get this. People will believe a big lie sooner than a little one. And if you repeat it frequently enough, they will sooner or later believe it. Why do we have to go back and understand the beginning? Because Satan is at work purporting a big lie. And I'm not just talking about the Big Bang. And as we get into creation, we have to understand that there's more than one Big Bang that has to be accounted for. Obviously, there's the metaphysical Big Bang, where something has to come from nothing. But there's also has to be a biological Big Bang, where life has to come from non-life. There has to be a rational Big Bang, where animal or life somehow begins to be self-reflective and self. There's more than one Big Bang that has to happen if we just go with the Big Bang theory. But this Bible, this book, this beginnings tells us that's not how it happened. And it puts everything into place for us. But we're talking about more than just evolution when we come to Scripture. I was reading through some of the stuff and getting ready for our Sunday school lesson this week. And one of the sentences stood out there. He says, statistics tell us what is common. What is common then becomes what is normal. Normal is deemed inevitable. And finally, what is seen as inevitable is labeled as healthy. Isn't that happening in our society? How about the tantrums that your kids have? Well, that's just a normal part. They're a healthy, normal child. How about rebelling against authority? The teens come to the teen years and they're just deal with it. That's a part of life. That's normal. It's inevitable. Therefore, it's a healthy part of their self-expression. Wrong. Wrong. How about being mad at God? Something bad has happened in your life and you're going to go through these phases of grief. And there comes that phase where you have to be mad at God. Absolutely anti-biblical. You don't have to deal with pain in your life by being mad at God. You never have permission to, by the way. Sexual expression. And today, not just sexual expression, but sexual deviancy, even sexual confusion. It's inevitable. It's normal. It's healthy. Wrong. God set up sex to be a very beautiful part of the human embodied experience, a very sacred part of the human embodied experience. And He blessed the man and woman and said, be fruitful and multiply. That's a context that God sets up in this book. Infidelity, lack of commitment, inevitable, therefore healthy. Wrong. We're incompatible. It's just the way it is. It's just a normal part of life. Male and female, and he made them to become one flesh. Incompatible? Yes. But by God's grace, they're complementary. But because we're sinners, we're incompatible. But by the grace of God, we can be compatible. And that's the whole point. Sinners living with sinners side by side in perfect commitment till death do us part. Self-promotion, self-preservation, normal, therefore healthy. Wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Normal? Yes. Inevitable? No. Healthy? No. What does Genesis do to set the story straight? Only everything. This book, Genesis, is going to give us four essential components to viewing our story within the larger framework of God's story. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, what's the next word? God. You didn't even have to read that. In the beginning, God. Bereshit. At the very head. At the very start. At the beginning of everything. At the beginning of what? At the beginning of God. Genesis gives us the beginning of everything except God. The existence of God is just presumed. He's presumed, he's never proved. The starting point of Scripture is that this book is revelation. How do we get this book? How do we get this story of creation? How do we know about days 1 through 5 when man wasn't even existent? The only way we can know about it is if somebody was there to tell us about it. Who was there? God was there, and God told Moses. These 5 books come from Moses. You think when Moses was up on that mount, do you think he had some questions? Wouldn't you like that time? Now, you know, as we come to the book of Genesis, it's going to put a lot of things into focus for us, but you know what it's not going to do? It's not going to answer every one of our questions. It's not designed to do that. There's some questions that are left unanswered, but the questions that must be answered will be answered by the book of Genesis. And praise God, it starts out with just the presupposition that God is, and the only way we have what we have is because God spoke. There is a God, and He has spoken. In the beginning, God. He's presumed, He's not proved. He's personal, He's not theoretical. He's not a force. And because this God is personal, we find Him in Genesis chapter 2, walking with man in the garden, in the cool of the evening. And He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own. Can you imagine the joys they share as they tarried there? We really can't ever know, can we? Until we get to be with God in His presence. What was that like? That's where it all started. This God is personal. He reaches down among all the nations. And He touches one man, Abraham. And He says, I want you to leave everybody and follow me. He's looks down on the whole world and He sees that their thoughts of their hearts are only evil continually. And He says to one man, Noah, build an ark. This God isn't a force. He's a person who reaches into His creation. He's personal. He's not theoretical. He's involved. He's not detached. He comes and He gives promises. Abraham, I'm going to go to chapter 12. Look at the promise that is at the very crux of a transition here. Verse 1 of chapter 12. The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, from your kindred, from your father's house to the land that I'll show you. And I promise you, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. In you, all families of the earth shall be blessed. It's given to us in chapter 12. It's given to us in chapter 15. It's given to us in chapter 17. It's reiterated at the end of chapter 22. Over and over and over again, God comes on the scene and He gives promises. He's not detached. He didn't wind up this great universe and walk away and say, have fun, see you later. Done with that, that was interesting for a while. Now let's see what else I can do. God made this earth and then he involved himself in it. Because he's personal, and he's more than just a force. He shows up in chapter 15, and he cuts a covenant. A one-sided covenant where only he passes through the divided halves of the animals that are there as a smoking pot and a burning lamp. And he cuts a covenant with Abraham. He's the one who shows up on the scene as Jacob is running away from his brother who's ready to kill him because he'd connived him out of the blessing, God's blessing. And as he's running away from the scene, he lays down on a pillow on a rock at night, and God shows up to this wretch, and he sees this stairway to heaven, and he gets scared, absolutely terrified. He sets up a pillar and he says, "This is Beth-El, the house of God. I didn't realize God's here." And he makes a covenant with God. He says, "God, if you take me where I'm going and provide for all my needs and bring me back, you'll be my God." God does all of that. And we, through the story of Jacob, we see finally at the end, he names, this is God, the God of Israel. God, the God of Jacob. El, El Israel. And then he says, "This is my God." And God shows up again and again. When Joseph goes down to Egypt, he gives him dreams. He gives him wisdom so that he can stand in front of the Pharaoh. Not because he's a force, but because he's a person that both Joseph and Pharaoh must deal with. He's the one who rules nations and nature. This God who is personal, not theoretical, involved, not detached. Derek Kidner writes, "Genesis reveals that grace, so far from being a mere answer to sin, is fundamental to the creation itself. God made creation, and then we get down to the animals on day six, and God blesses the animals. We get down to man and woman on day six, and God blesses them. We get down to day seven, and God blesses the seventh day and consecrates it and makes it holy. God sets up this world, and then he dumps even more grace on it. He blesses it. He's proactive. He's not reactive. He's giving blessings. Blessings to creation. Blessings to Abraham and his specific line. God is channeling blessings on this one so that Abimelech says, "You are the one blessed by God." And he comes to Isaac and said, "Make a treaty with us because we recognize that God's blessing is on you, specifically, narrowly. But as God focuses his blessing on one man, what's the purpose? So that all families through this one person might be blessed." And the book of Genesis kind of works in two ways. It starts with one man. It works out to chapter 6 where the whole world must be destroyed. It starts again with Noah. It works out so that at Babel, all nations must be confounded. It works back to Abraham, and it starts a long journey where through this one man, all nations will be blessed. What an amazing God. What an amazing story. We see that he's proactive, not reactive, when it comes to Adam. And Adam sins in chapter 3, and God comes to the garden and says, "Adam, Adam, where are you?" Guess he blew it. Done with him. Stinks for him. Is that what God does? He knew what had happened, didn't he? "Adam, where are you? Adam, did you eat what I told you not to eat?" "Well, she made me do it, Adam." "Eve? Well, he made me do it. The serpent made me do it." "Okay, you're cursed. But I want you to understand, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. When her seed comes, you will bruise his heel, but he will one day crush your head." And we have the very first mention of the good news, the proto, the very first evangelium, gospel, good news in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Reactive? No. Because it says that Jesus Christ was prepared for this even before the foundation of the world. Now that brings us to a question. If God could have prevented sin, why didn't he? That's one of those questions that Genesis doesn't answer. And we get into some of those questions. Romans chapter 9, Paul says, "Well, who goes against God's will? If we sin, why? And God gives us grace, and it's part of His plan. Then why are we at fault? And Paul's answer to them is, "Shut up! You don't even know what you're talking about. You're asking questions that are out of your league. This book answers the questions that need to be answered. Why did God allow it? I have no idea. Other than we get to see the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't understand. Could God have prevented it? Absolutely. Did He? No. Why? I don't know. And the Bible doesn't tell us. But we know this for sure, that Jesus Christ is not a reaction in God's plan. It's a proaction in God's plan. Before man ever sinned, Jesus was the plan. Go to Ephesians chapter 1 real quick, if you would, please. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 7. In Jesus, the Beloved One, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness, the consummation of time, to unite all things in Him. Things in heaven and things on earth. This was God's plan before time ever existed. Why? We don't understand why. We're not told why. But He gets glory in and through it all. He's proactive. He's not reactive. When it comes to Cain, Cain kills his brother Abel. And who shows up on the scene? God. He seeks him out. It's God who's proactive and not reactive when Jacob is on the run. And who runs after Jacob? God. It's God who's proactive and not reactive when He calls out Abraham from the land of Ur. It's God who's proactive and not reactive when He says, "It will be Jacob and not Esau through whom I work, and the older shall serve the younger." And He says, it's not because of any works that they've done, it's because it's my choice that stands. Why? Again, we're not told why. We're just told that this is what He did. And it puts things into place. Because the ways of our God are not the ways of man. His ways are higher than our ways. And as you read through these stories, it leaves you sometimes with more questions than answers. But again, the biggest questions will be answered by this book. As we start to understand that our story, where you and I fit in 2013 in Telford, Souderton, Harleysville, Perkasie, Pennsylvania, is a part of God's story that's been running since the beginning. This God is sovereign. He's not disappointed. When the fall comes, it didn't take God by surprise. When Sarah and Rebecca are barren, it's not a surprise to God. It becomes a matter of urgency. In fact, when Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob and Rachel, when Rachel can't have children, she gets a little bit upset with Jacob. She says, "Give me children or I'll die." And he says, "Who am I? Am I God? I can't do this." And there's this tension within the family. Because things aren't going the way they're supposed to. How can we be blessed if we don't have a child? Who's the one that doesn't have tension at that moment? God. He knows. He understands. He's working. It's a part of His plan, but it's not on our timetable. It's on His timetable. Talk about timetable. How old is Abraham when he finally has Isaac? How old is his wife, Sarah? His wife, Sarah, is 90. He's 100. Not on my timetable. But God doesn't do things like we do things. God's sovereign and not disappointed when it comes to Pharaoh and Abimelech. They both take Sarah, the one through whom the seed was promised. Ah, now what? It's supposed to be Abraham's. God says, "You know what? Don't you touch her, I'll kill you." God's not disappointed. He's sovereign when Jacob is going out of Canaan because of his own doing. Did he mess things up? Yep, he did. But did he mess things up so bad that God couldn't rein things back in? Not on your life. Have you messed things up in the past? Yep. But have you ever messed things up so bad that God can't bring good out of it? Never. Never. Isn't it nice to know that this life isn't about you? That there is a God who is in control of everything? God is sovereign and not disappointed when it comes to Joseph. He's thrown out of Canaan, not by his own doings, but by the doings of somebody else. But God had a purpose in it, and he comes to the end and he says, "You meant it for evil, but," don't you love that word? "But God meant it for good." And we're going to come to this story and we're going to see this tension between good and evil, and good and evil, and good is always connected with God. And you come through all of Genesis 1, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was very good. And everything good is connected with God, and everything evil is come because of a disconnect to God. You look at our lives, and it explains a lot, doesn't it? The second reason we need to study this book is not only because this book introduces us to God. This book introduces us to man. Man is made in God's image. So as we look at the idea, let's take evolution. We look at the idea of evolution, that man is a life form that has progressed from animals. God sets up man at the very end of creation as a crown of creation. And he distinguishes him from all creation. And he says, "I will make this one different because he will relate to me in a different manner." Now, I don't like getting up early in the morning, but I'm thankful when I do get up early in the morning. It's one of those paradoxes of life. But you get up in the morning and you go outside and the sun is just beginning to creep up over the edge of the horizon and you hear those birds and they're singing. And they don't know what they're singing, they're just singing. But they're praising God because they're functioning the way God has designed those birds to function. But you know what? They're not thinking about God and having a right relationship. But we were this morning as we were singing. That's what we're designed to do. And we're made to enter into that relationship. In fact, it's an amazing thing. Angels are never said to be made in the image of God. Jesus Christ, in fact, Hebrews says, didn't enter into angelic lines to redeem angels. Why? There's no lines in angelology. Each one is an individual creation by God. In order for Jesus to redeem angels, he would have to do something on behalf of each individual angel. But man is a line and from one man. And so death passed upon all men for one man sinned. And Jesus, through the Virgin Mary, by the Holy Spirit, comes into the line. And so we trust, like Paul says, one died that all might live. An amazing thing. God designed us for that intimate fellowship with Him. Man is made in the image of God. Man is made male and female, and they aren't interchangeable. And both are necessary for children and a healthy home. Men, you will never understand women because you are fundamentally different than your wife. In some ways, that's a blessing. You're relieved. You don't have to. And yet, the Bible says, dwell with her according to knowledge. So you're not off the hook. Okay. But in some ways, it's impossible. You will never think like a woman because God didn't design you to be a woman. Interesting, when God says that image of God is built into man, he says, so he made them male and female. Both are an essential part of the image. The strong, the decisive, the emotional, the protective. And I'm not saying one's better than they have different functions. If we didn't have dads, we wouldn't have playgrounds. If we didn't have moms, we wouldn't have knee pads. Okay? We need both. And God gives us both of them, and they work together. He made them fall. He made them to be good, but they are fallen and feeble. I love how this puts it. Salvation in Genesis is much more than bare acceptance. Full-grown, it's intimacy with heaven. But it's varied in its tone, as are the characters who enjoy it. Men as diverse as Enoch, for whom the barrier of death melted away. Abraham, the friend of God, whose devotion was tested almost beyond bearing. The servant Eliezer, with his straightforward, centurion-like faith. Jacob, whose career was virtually a taming of the shrew, epitomized in the wrestling at Peniel. In this intimacy, it was not that of like-mindedness alone, but the pledged relationship of covenant. In the realm of character and manward conduct, salvation similarly goes far beyond a merely imputed righteousness. In a lawless age, Noah stood alone in his integrity. In contact with Sodom, Abraham shunned even its wealth for God's sake. Lot himself even rebuked its vice. A similar moral insensitivity in Abraham and Isaac could earn the contempt of the heathen themselves on occasion. But if by nature these men were as fallible as their contemporaries, by grace they could rise immeasurably higher. You know what? You and I are sinful. We're fallen. And don't you think, as you start to read through these stories, I could never do that. One of my children was reading through the story of Lot. He's called out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they were reading the end of the story as they're reading through the Bible. They got done with their devotions. They said, that was an ishy story. That was gross. But you know what? The story of Genesis is such that you and I need to see ourselves as potentially in every one of those stories, because they're no different from you. They're no different from me. Apart from God, every one of us can mess up our lives as badly as any one of them did. We only like to associate with the heroes. Abraham, man of faith. Jacob. We don't like to think of ourselves like a Cain or an Esau. Yet the fact is, apart from God, every one of us is capable of every one of these stories. This book introduces us to family relationships, cities, nations, governments, languages, literature, art. And Jesus recognizes the validity, in fact, the reality of these stories. He references Adam and Eve in Matthew chapter 19. He speaks of Abel in Luke chapter 11. He speaks of Noah as if it were a reality and the flood in Luke chapter 17. He speaks of Lot and Lot's wife and says, don't forget Lot's wife. Not like she's a story out of a storybook, but because her end could be your end if you're not careful, apart from God. He says, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, before Abraham was, I am, Jesus said. This book introduces us to ourselves. The three great questions that every freshman gets asked as he enters his psych class or his philosophy class as a freshman. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? This book tells us all about that, because this book introduces us to man. This book introduces us, thirdly, to God's program. As we go through these pages, chapter 12 begins to narrow that story on individuals. But we see that this program of God is a program that includes both judgment and redemption. And both are essential to the story. In fact, the good news isn't good news without the consequences of sin. Sin brings consequence. What did God say to Adam? In the day that thou eatest of it, thou shalt... He didn't just say die. Thou shalt surely die. In the very day you eat of this, don't you think you can kid yourself about this at all? In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And as sin has entered into this world through one man and passed upon all men, the bad news is that all of us must die. That death is a separation from God. It's evil. It's not designed to be that way. God has allowed it, but He hasn't allowed it without a redemption. And the book of Genesis is about the story of redemption. But because man refused God, Cain walked away from his presence, it says in chapter 4. And he builds a society that's founded on man, not God. So that in chapter 6, God looks down on the earth and says, I've got to destroy it. Everyone except the one who's connected to me. We come to chapter 12 and God again says, because they're all come together and man is their focus, there's nothing that they can conceive that will be restrained from them. And so he shows up and he judges them. God again and again, Sodom, he shows up on the scene and apart from God, he condemns those cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, and annihilates them with sulfur and brimstone and fire. In such a way that Peter picks up on it and says, that's what it's going to look like, folks, when time comes to an end on this planet. Why? Because God says there is sin and sin demands judgment. At the garden, chapter 3, before it's done, God takes and he clothes Adam and Eve, not with fig leaves, but with what? With skins. In order to clothe somebody with skins, what had to happen? Something had to die. From the very beginning of this story, we realize that sin has consequences, and consequence of sin is death. And over again, we understand that that is an essential part of God's program because we violated His holiness. But praise God, that's not all of His program. The other part of His program is redemption. And God, from the beginning, chapter 3, verse 15, is working a work to draw men back to Himself such that Paul can say, we beseech you in the name of Christ, be reconciled, be drawn back, be made right with God. This book introduces us to God's program. It's organized around five events: the creation, fall, flood, the dispersion, and the election of Abraham and his family. Organized around four players then, from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then Joseph. It's organized around the word toledeth. It has the idea of generations or beginnings or the outworkings of the heavens and the earth. Adam, Noah, Shem, Terah, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, so on. So as God begins this program, the book of Genesis gives the why for the what that follows then in Exodus. Why are we here? Because of our fathers and God's provision and protection. So what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to live unto God so that God's blessings can be on us and God's curses can be avoided. On a larger scale, this book is a prologue, not just to the law, but it's a prologue to Christ Himself. Go back to Luke chapter 24. We haven't read a lot of Scripture because I'm banking on you knowing most of these stories. But Luke chapter 24, verse 27, Jesus is on the road walking with two disciples on the way to Emmaus. It's after the resurrection, very quickly after the resurrection. In verse 27, it says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Now, what are the books that Moses wrote? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Genesis. Beginning with Moses. Beginning with Genesis, here's what he did. He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. You know why we have to study Genesis? Because Genesis is the beginning of God connecting you to Him. That's an awesome thing. That's how it starts. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 21. One of the stories that we get in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, the story of creation. How does the Bible end? Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a... For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There's no more sea. Why no more sea? Because in verse 2 of chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, there's a sea. And it's chaotic. And it's disheveled. And it's out of control. And God has to rein it all in and bring order out of chaos. But when we come to the end, what's absent? Chaos. It's gone. Never, ever, ever more to exist. Everything finds its perfect place in the new creation. What an awesome thing. Genesis is where it starts. Just recently, there was an article that came out in a little publication from Hillsdale College in Primus. It was written by Megan Cox Gurdon. She's writing about stories. Stories that are written for young adults, young adult fiction. It's talking about how these stories are geared toward molestation. They're geared toward illicit sexual expression. They're geared toward rape and incest and murder and all the dark, ishy, filthy realities of life. Here's what she says. Good taste matters when it comes to books for children and young adults. Books tell children what to expect, what life is, what culture is, how we're expected to behave, what the spectrum of behavior is. Books don't just cater to tastes. They form tastes. They create norms. The argument in favor of what now passes for young adult literature is that they validate the real and terrible experiences of teenagers who've been abused, addicted, or raped, among other things. But the problem is that the very act of detailing these pathologies, not just in one book, but in many, normalizes them. However, these scenarios are less prevalent than they think. They're still outlier behavior rather than the norm. The problem with the darker offerings in young adult literature is that they lack a transforming and uplifting quality. They take difficult subjects and wallow in them in a gluttonous way. They show an orgiastic lack of restraint that is the mark of bad taste. And you know what Genesis never does? Genesis never wallows in the bad. Because bad never has the final say from the very beginning of God's story. There's always a transforming and uplifting character to the stories that are told. Do we see some raunchiness in the Bible? Absolutely. But it's always because it's disconnected from God who brings good. And the whole purpose is to bring man into right relationship with God. She quotes from William Wordsworth. He says, "What we have loved, others will love, and we will teach them how." Don't you want others to love what you love? Wouldn't you love to teach them how to love the right things? Genesis teaches us how to love the right things by recognizing that our story is intimately and vitally connected to a story that's bigger than ourselves. You're connected to God's story.